Good morning, Calvary. Greet you in Christ's name. It's good to be here worshiping together. God is always good. I want to acknowledge his goodness. God is always good. He is merciful and kind. The title to today's sermon is The Grass on the Other Side. The subtitle is perhaps a little more telling. Marriage, Singleness, and Eternity. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Philip Keller writes a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. If you haven't read that book sometime, do that. It's a good devotional book. In there, he talks about one of his sheep who liked to crawl fences. He called her Mrs. Gadabout. She was a fine sheep that just was never content inside the fence. She would crawl through fences and go and eat the grass on the other side. A lot of times when this sheep got through into the other side, the grass was actually not that good at all. Philip says his grass was probably the best in the whole community. But Mrs. Gadabout was always crawling fences and going over on the other side. And she would eat that dry grass over on the other side. In the issue of marriage and singleness and eternity, we can also become discontent. We think that if we were just in another situation, we would be fine. But in our passage today out of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that God wants us to be content in what the situation that we are currently in. Not that we shouldn't change if he leads us that way, but that we should be content. And in the big scheme of things, we need to think of eternity, how eternity figures into our lives. Those of us who are married for a comparatively short time. Look at the big picture. We started out single. As a little child, we were single up through young adulthood, and then we got married, some of us. And then in the future, we're going to be single again. Some of us don't think of it that way, but marriage is actually, in the big scheme of things, is a very temporary situation. We need to look at eternal. Marriage, singleness, need to be looked at in perspective of eternity. Eternity, therefore, must shine into every aspect of our lives as Christians, whether we're married, whether we always will be single and never marry, or whatever our life situation is going to be. The important thing is that we consider God and his plan for us in our decision making, that we're content. Often the grass looks greener on the other side of the fences of our lives. It looks better tasting. It looks cleaner. It looks more exciting. But contentment is what the apostle is urging for us here in 1 Corinthians 7. There's a natural resistance on the part of singles to listen to a man who is married telling them what they should do. Okay. I understand that. And I'm not doing that. I'm trying not to do that today, but to speak from the Word and interpret the Word the way it's designed to be. A single woman was talking with her pastor one day, discussing the subject of marriage. The pastor said, "You know, God has designed the perfect plan for marriage, one man and one woman together for life. You can't improve on God's plan." "Pastor," the woman said, "I don't want to improve on it. I just want to get in on it." And that's the way that some singles look at life. They fear that they're missing out some way, that they're in a holding pattern. They're like an airplane who is attempting to land, but there are other planes ahead of it, or the weather's bad, and they're in a holding pattern. Paul has many things to say in this chapter that we have qualified as a chapter in 1 Corinthians 7. This is the first part of a response that Paul had to a letter that he seemed to have gotten from the Corinthian church, a question they had about marriage. And he is responding to their question. We don't know what the question was, but we do know what the answer is. I'm going to be doing the message a little bit differently this morning. I like to have a short passage of Scripture and preach from that passage. Today we are looking at a large passage of Scripture, so we won't be reading the entire thing, and we will be kind of jumping around. I would ask you to please pull out your Bible and follow along through the various portions of 1 Corinthians 7. So please follow along, and we'll be reading various portions of 1 Corinthians 7 as we get to those parts in the message. We want to begin then with some myths about marriage. Your Bible's open, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That sounds like a really interesting statement that the apostle would make. Broadly speaking, Sam's interpretation of that verse said, it's okay not to get married. That's what Paul is saying. It's a good thing not to get married. It's okay. For you singles who struggle with this, it's okay not to be married. Some points I'd like to make about and under some myths about marriage. Marriage, number one, is the only God-ordained lifestyle. That's a myth. Marriage is not the only ordained, God-ordained lifestyle. Some singles would believe that. Jesus wasn't married. He got along just fine. He had a fulfilled life. Paul was single when he wrote this. He may have been married. He probably was at some point, but he was single when he wrote this. He was a member of the Sanhedrin earlier, and they had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So what happened to his wife, I'm not sure. We don't know. But he is single as he writes this. Many outstanding servants of God over the years were single people, never married. There are roles that singles can fill in the kingdom that those who are married cannot. And then God intends for some of you to be single. That sounds like a pretty brash statement for me to do from the pulpit up here. But God intends for some of you to be single here in this audience. That's God's plan. Second point I'd like to make is that my life plus someone else equals happiness. That's a myth. My life plus someone else equals happiness. That is a myth. That is something that people live under the impression of. If I could just get married, if I could be happy. Our culture communicates that if we just get the right person in our life, that we'll be happy. It's like the married person who said, I never knew what happiness was until I got married. And then it was too late. Contentment only comes from Christ, and that does not depend on anyone else. Paul, who was single, put it this way, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that's the overriding passage that we'll see here in 1 Corinthians 7 is to be content in the place that God has placed you. Whether you are a widower or a widow, you're single again, maybe you've never married, or maybe you are in whatever situation you are, you're married and just totally snowed under with family responsibilities. God wants you to be content in that situation. Looking to another person to bring happiness into our lives is putting an unfair load on another person. If God brings two people together, there is happiness. But if we look to that other person to bring happiness, we are focusing on the wrong person. Myth number three. Singleness produces loneliness while marriage produces intimacy. That's a myth. It's not true. Some people believe that if you're alone, you must be lonely. And if you're married, then you're never lonely. In reality, there are many singles that are not lonely, and there are many married people who are. The key here is that no one person is designed to meet your deepest needs. Only Christ can do that. In any life situation, we need Christ to fill the deepest voids of our lives. Some of the challenges of being single, as outlined here in this passage of Scripture. Bibles open again, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So there are some real challenges to being single. The first one that I want to list this morning is the temptation to immorality. And Paul alludes to it here in this verse, that there are temptations unique to singles. There are some self-control issues. There are sexual pressures that are there. If God has called you to singleness, He will give the grace to overcome the sexual pressure that you face. That's a really broad statement, but God will provide the grace for your singleness. The fact that you are single now does have extra pressures in some regards, but God will give grace for that situation. There are those great men and women who have lived holy, celibate lives to the glory of God. The second challenge for singles is loneliness. You are alone. You don't live perhaps in the same house with someone you're married to. There can be some sense of rejection. Nobody wants me. John Fetterman in Madison, Wisconsin, told of an elderly woman who died last April. Having never married, she requested no male pallbearers. She didn't want anybody carrying her casket that was male. In her handwritten instructions for her memorial service, she wrote, "The men wouldn't take me out while I was alive, and I don't want them to take me out when I'm dead." Y'all just go on, okay? Don't need you. There are some identity issues when you're single. Who's your wife? Okay, well, I'm not married. There's some helplessness sometimes in those situations. These are issues that are not limited to singles, however. A quote from an unknown source. In Genesis, it says that it's not good for a man to be alone, but sometimes it's a great relief. Thirdly, preoccupations with getting married. For singles, there are lots of preoccupations with getting married. They can be. Some of you couldn't care less, so you don't have this problem at all. Your Bible's open. Turn now to verses 17 to 24. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free. He who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Were you bought? You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. There is a real benefit in contentment. Nothing wrong with the desire to get married, but the preoccupation with that can be wrong. The scheming, the running ahead of God. We can be content and satisfied with God. God, He has called us to be to single life at this time. He will be there for us. There are many other challenges for singles. But those are the three that I want to talk about briefly this morning, is the temptation to immorality, the loneliness, and the preoccupation with getting married. Now we're going to switch sides here a little bit, the demands of a good marriage. I think the apostle was very quick to point out to those singles who were unhappy, perhaps, that there are demands in a good marriage. A good marriage has lots of demands. Verses 3 and 4 of our text, please follow along in your Bible. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So there's some real demands. A good marriage has a lot of demands in it. And for those of you who are married, you know some of those demands. There are some real demands. And for those people who are single, looking over the fence, all of a sudden it all looks green. It all is beautiful over there on the other side of the fence. It's not all it looks to be. There's a lot more responsibility there. There's a lot more tying people down than what it would appear from the outside. What are some of those items? Number one, giving up personal control. In a good marriage, we have to give up personal control. We can't do everything that we want to do. When we start thinking about the things I would love to do, in a good marriage, we immediately have to think of our spouse and say, well, what about her? Or what about him? What do they need? It's not just me. So a good marriage involves a lot of unselfish living, giving and taking. Unselfish love on the husband's part, submission on the part of the wife. A good marriage is going to require the giving up of a measure of personal control and deferring to our spouse in areas that require unselfishness. Secondly, the demands of a good marriage are commitment. Commitment, commitment, commitment. When you said I do at the altar, you committed to an awful lot. Commitment is the big deal, and it's missing from our culture a lot anymore. But commitment is there. Verses 10 and 11 of our text. To the married, I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. And if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So it's a huge commitment we made, those of us who are married, at the altar. It's a decision for life. It's a commitment to never give up on each other. No second chance, no looking over the fence. Thirdly, a good marriage has a lot of additional pressures. And for those of you who have been married for any period of time, you know what I'm talking about. There are additional pressures that you took on when you got married. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 28. Follow along in your Bibles, please. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28 to 35. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotions to the Lord. Lots of pressures when we get married. We can feel those pressures. The absolute necessity, especially for us as men, to provide for our families. The devotion of time that is required. The accountability. The decision making. Being second guessed when you make a decision. That's part of it. Additional problems, sick children, broken things, emergencies, anxieties, divided interests, multiple responsibilities, fixing the sink, killing the groundhogs in the garden. We don't have much of a garden where we live right now, but we used to, in our previous place, have a garden. And the groundhogs loved our garden. They did. They would come in and help themselves without asking. And my wife basically told me that if I was a real man, I would get a gun and shoot those groundhogs. She didn't say it in those words, but I got that impression. But I didn't have a gun. I still don't. And some of you are like, oh my goodness, he doesn't have a gun. If I would have been uneasy about my manhood, I would have taken offense at this, but I'm not. I'm not uneasy about it at all. And the groundhogs and I are still coexisting. And it's all good. Life is all good. But there was some additional pressure there. Lots of pressures in married life. So for those singles who are out there looking in at marriage from the outside, you understand it's not all it looks like. It's not as green as it looks like over there, okay? It's not, it really isn't. Now we want to get to the heart of the message and the heart, I think, of this chapter. Our priorities in eternal perspective. Bible's open again, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Looking at the big picture is what the apostle is encouraging us here. A healthy, eternal perspective changes the way we look at relationships. Those who have wives should live as though they had none. Marriage should not reduce the believer's obligation to the Lord and the Lord's work. Often we have inverted the priorities which God has given us. You've heard, or you've seen a list of priorities, and I'm going to throw it up here on the screen. God comes first. Everybody knows God needs to be on top of the list. Secondly is family. Family needs to be second. Thirdly is God's work, the church. Fourth, daily employment. Number five, leisure. And number six, etc. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you think this priority list is right. But this is the priority list that you've probably seen. First, it needs to be God. No problem there. Number two is family. And I'm going to go out on a limb here today, and you're probably going to sit back and shoot some arrows at me. I don't care. I'm good with that. That's fine. Sometimes you need to look carefully at the two there between two and three. There has been a real resurgence in the fact that family has to be number two. The church and God's work has to be number three. First is your family, and then there is the Lord's work. That, I believe, is a reaction to what happened earlier. I don't know how many of you grew up in a church that the evangelist was always out going off and preaching, and his children were running wild. That happened. That really did happen. The minister was neglecting his family, and the work of the church came first. And so there was a real problem there. And as a reaction to that, it seems almost like we came back and we said, okay, family's got to be first, and you got to be very careful how much you commit to the church. That's a real problem. That's a real problem. And I'm going to push back a little bit on this. Family must absolutely come second. I'm going to push back on that just a little bit. It's not possible to separate the Lord from the Lord's work. If God is number one, sometimes God's work has got to be number two. And I'm here to tell you that if you really do it in the way that God intends, that God is going to take care of the family as well. I'm here to tell you that if you put God and God's work first in your life, the family will fall in place. It really will. Yeah, we can get out of whack and we neglect our family. And I'm not promoting that at all. Now there can be a new abuse, and that is the deification of family, the denigration of the Lord's work. The cry today is for family to be first or possibly second on our list. And I'm all for family. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for family. Family values, they're very, very important. But what does the apostle mean here when he writes that we just read, those who have wives, Paul says here, should live as though they had none. What does that mean? Those that have wives should live as if they had none. What does that mean? That's an honest question. I'm not sure if I know exactly what all that means. Shouldn't you come home at night? Should you ignore your wife? I'd like you further to listen to Jesus' teaching. And it sounds to me that Paul is really repeating Jesus' teaching. Listen to Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me, he says, and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's that sound like? I'm throwing that out for deep thought on your part. What is God telling you? Is God maybe saying that, yes, I can give some things to the church, and my family is still going to be okay? I don't have to take them to band practice. I don't have to make sure that their music skills are absolutely developed. I can do all these things for family. I can put God first, and family, God will provide extra for the family. That's what I'm espousing this morning. If you obey God, God will take care of your relationships with the family. Some Christians deprive their families of the privilege of worship and instruction, and yet make all kinds of accommodations to make sure they get the best privileges in music and sports because of the commitment to family. What I'm saying, the bottom line here, brothers and sisters, is that we need to let eternity shine in on our life situation. Never forget that this marriage, this family that we are part of for who knows how many years, 50 years, 70 years, depending on how long we live, the family that we are a part of is just a blip in the eternal scheme of things. Keep that in mind. Eternity is much bigger than the here and now. We need to make God's kingdom an integral part of our family life. And I was taught growing up that when the church was open, you go. I'm going to pass that on, unless you have a really good reason. You're deathly ill. You've contracted some terrible disease. You should stay home. But I'm saying here, take your family to the church. Take your family and make it part of the church. Don't take and say, well, you know, we have a softball practice this evening. We really can't go to prayer meeting. Don't do it. What you're showing your family is your priority, that the family gets deified instead of God. We live as if we always go on living forever in the world. Family can become almost deified. Jesus said, come follow me. You say, I've married a wife. I can't come. I have bought a cow. I can't come. How hard, how unfamily-like of Jesus, you might say. How eternal his perspective. Eternity must shine in on all our decisions relating to family and church and the service of God. We were born single. We are only married with families for a short period of time. Soon our children will leave home. Soon our spouse will pass along. Soon we will pass from this scene and be single again. It's good to be thinking about the long term and have eternal priorities in mind. Are we living? It's a challenge to you and to me with eternity in our minds. I'd like to spend just a few minutes talking about what the scripture has to say here to singles. Number one, see your singleness as good. See your singleness as good. I cringe, and I actually heard this from a father when I was introduced to his family. He introduced his one daughter, and he says, "And this is my daughter. She's a leftover blessing." Oh, I cringe. That's terrible. That's a terrible thing to say. Why apologize or try to explain singleness? Marriage is good. Singleness is good. There is absolutely no need to explain it or to justify it. Verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The NIV or earlier versions of the NIV said it this way. Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. It's good. It's good not to marry. It's good to marry. Verse 8, now to the unmarried and widows I say it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. The Jewish culture taught that it was sin not to get married. If you got to, as a male, if you got to be 20 years old and weren't married, that was wrong. Paul is pushing back on that. Paul is pushing back. He said, there's nothing wrong with singleness. There's nothing wrong with singleness. Singleness is good. That reminds me, this is not for me, this is not original with me. That reminds me of my bachelor, of a bachelor named Uncle Frank, who at 78 years old was healthy and a wealthy man. He had dated a few women, but in his words, he had never boiled over, just simmered. On a whim, he decided to take a trip around the country to look up nearly a dozen old girlfriends. When he returned, his relatives asked him what he found out. He exclaimed, "Whew, that's thank goodness I never married any of those women. They're all widows now." Uncle Frank clearly saw singleness as a good thing. Singleness is not a curse. It's honorable and totally acceptable to God. You're not incomplete because you're not married. You are a family, and you have a place here in this church family. You're good. There's nothing wrong with you. Number two, see your singleness as a gift. Verse 7 of our text. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each own has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Singleness is a good thing because it's a gift from God. The word gift here is the same word that's translated gift in the latter part of 1 Corinthians when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit. It's a gift that we've been given at this point in time. Is the gift of singleness. There's singles ministry. There's all kinds of things that you are gifted for if your God has chosen for you to be single at this time. God gives gifts according to his will. If you're single, God has determined at this point in your life for you to be so. And since God is good, his gifts to you are good, even if you'd rather have a different one. Number three, see your singleness as a way to bring God glory. This is something I am learning in a different setting. Of course, I'm not single, but I'm learning it as well. Start living right now. Celebrate your situation. Don't always be looking ahead at some new situation. If I could just be somewhere else, if I could just get to the other side of the fence, if I could just change my life situation to something across the fence, then I'd be happy. How many of you are guilty of doing that? Raise your hand. I certainly have been guilty. If I could just get into this next step, I would be happy. The grass over there, it certainly appears to be greener. Live right where you are. God intended for you to be where you are. Be all that you can be where you are now. Because that is God's plan for you. And don't be chafing under it. One single put it this way: I need to stop asking, why am I alone, and start asking, why am I here? What is God's plan for me? Use your singleness as a way to serve. The grass on the other side. Just a couple of closing thoughts. Being married is good. The apostle said that's good. Being single is good. Contentment with God's plan for us is one of the most important things we can achieve in life. And number four, perhaps most importantly, let eternity shine in on everything you do and plan to do. We start out single in life. Some of us get married. It's just a brief time in the grand scheme of things. In the future, we will be back to being single. An eternal perspective on life is what is important. Live life to the fullest in whatever state you find yourself in, and don't look at the grass on the other side of the fence. It just looks greener. God bless you. Let's have a song.